Have you ever gotten yourself in trouble by answering a question honestly? I read a story of a gentleman who was backpacking up through the Northwest, and as he was sitting over a fire cooking his game, a game warden came up, and it looked kind of suspicious. It was the wrong size, the wrong shape, and he said, I'm sorry, can I ask what you're cooking there? And he said, well, it's a seagull. And the game warden said, I'm sorry, it's against the law to eat seagull. I'm going to have to fine you. And the guy said, I'm sorry. I've been out here for so long. I've ran out of all of my supplies and food. I've gone without eating for 2 days, and I finally caught this seagull. It's the only thing I've had to eat. And so the game warden took pity on him and said, all right, I'll just give you a warning this time. And as he was getting ready to leave, he said, I'm just curious, though. What does a seagull taste like? And the gentleman thought for a minute, and he said, I'd put it someplace between a spotted owl and a bald eagle. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of John? Because this morning we're going to see Jesus answering a question, honestly, but it gets him in a whole lot more trouble. John really divides his gospel into two major sections. They're oftentimes called the two books of John. The second book talks about the book of glory. Jesus, as he has that final discourse with his disciples, and then his death, his burial, and glorious resurrection. But the first book is really the book of signs, and that's where we find ourselves this summer. And John is going to share with us these seven miraculous signs. And as he performs them, John shares a great deal of background or instruction that follows them. And we've been walking along with John, with Jesus, as John shares his story. He really begins with these four institutions. And if you were here at the beginning of the summer, we began in John 2 as Jesus goes to the wedding and turns the water into wine. He then confronts the institution of the temple, and he cleanses the temple, and he says, you've made it a house, a den of thieves, but it should be a house of prayer. He then has that confrontation with the rabbinical system, the rabbi of rabbis, the teacher of Israel, with Nicodemus, and then he goes up to the well there in Samaria. But the second major section moves from the four institutions to the four feasts. And he's going to confront them. We're going to see the Sabbath is where he's at this morning. He's then going to get to the Feast of Passover, eventually the Feast of Tabernacles. And in chapter 10, we're going to focus on the Feast of Hanukkah. But he begins this morning by healing this man who's been sitting by a pool of Bethesda. And Jesus is going to use it to share that the Sabbath is really about himself. Next week, we're going to move to chapter 6, and the only miracle that's shared in all four Gospels, other than the resurrection, is the feeding of the 5,000, but John actually ties it to the Passover. And it told that it takes place during the Passover when we remember what God did for the nation of Israel. Jesus is going to say that I am the bread of life, and anyone who wants to find life must eat of me. We're then going to, from chapter 7 to chapter 10, go to the Feast of the Tabernacles, the time that all the Jewish people were required to come to the city of Jerusalem, and they would live in a tent for an entire week. And it was the time that they would illuminate the temple, and it would simply shine with these massive candles. And Jesus is going to, in the glow of that light, declare that I am the light of the world. And he's going to share that the light was to illuminate the path, and he is the living water to bring life. And all those who truly desire life must drink of him. And then we're going to conclude with Jesus going to the Feast of Hanukkah. Now, Hanukkah isn't an Old Testament feast. It actually takes place during the intertestamental period when Greece came and polluted the temple and it was rededicated. Jesus will say that I am dedicated. I am set apart. And I and the Father are one. This morning, we're going to spend our time in chapter 5. And we really don't have time to go back to the entire story. But John opens the story by telling us that Jesus went up to Jerusalem, one of the Jewish festivals. And now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep's Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And we're introduced to this gentleman who has been unable to walk for 38 years. And Jesus begins a conversation with him and asks him if he'd like to be healed. And then Jesus gives this amazing command to stand up, take your mat, and walk. And miraculously and amazingly, he does. But we suddenly find out there's a problem. It's the Sabbath. And the religious rituals of the day constitute carrying your mat as work and thus prohibited. And the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, get enraged at Jesus that he would work on the Sabbath. In fact, I think one of the saddest verses in all of the Gospel of John takes us to verse number 14. Evidently, when Jesus heals the man, he doesn't give him his name. And so the man, when he's confronted by the Pharisees, don't know who told him to carry the mat. But Jesus seeks him out in the temple and he says, "See, you are well. Stop sinning or something worse will happen." And then the man went away. And if I can use a little liberty, ratted on Jesus. You haven't walked in 38 years. You have been paralyzed, laying on a mat, dependent upon everyone for your food, for your income, for everything. And then one day you get healed. And the way you show your gratitude is to turn Jesus into the religious leaders. It just blows my mind. See, I don't know if you've ever thought this way, and we really don't have time to chase this rabbit, but I'm going to chase it a little bit anyway. I don't know if you've ever had this thought, but I have. If I could just see a real miracle, it would increase my faith. Or if I could perform a miracle, it would force others to believe, wouldn't it? This man was healed, and no one could give any explanation other than Jesus gave him the strength to walk. But that miracle doesn't produce faith. May I suggest, if you do not believe the Word of God, the works of God won't convince you. But anyway, that's a rabbit for another day. I want to focus in because Jesus is going to give an interesting response, one that perplexes the Pharisees. Let me just read, beginning in verse number 16 down to verse number 30. John writes these words. "So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. And Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave him this answer, 'I tell the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him the authority to judge, because he is Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. But myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Jesus in the passage is going to share that it is like Son, like Father, that he, first of all, is going to express his deity. He then is going to defend his deity, and then he's going to apply it. But Jesus begins with an interesting statement. Jesus says to them, "My Father is always at work." There was a lot of debate in the Jewish community as to what constituted work. And Jesus could easily have gone with the theological debate. You think I'm working on the Sabbath. Well, you don't really understand what work is. Let's talk about what constitutes true work. Carrying a mat, is that true work? Is it not true work? But that's not where Jesus goes. Jesus wants the religious leadership of the day to understand this is not an issue about work on the Sabbath. It's all about who Jesus is. And so he's going to express who he is. He says, the Father is my Father. Now, that was a statement a Jew would never make. You will read in the Old Testament on occasion the expression, our Father. We as the Jewish nation have God as our Father. Okay, I can handle that. Other times you will read about our Father in heaven, differentiating between those of us on earth. But no one would ever say Father. To say Father, you were equating yourself with him. But Jesus goes to an interesting place. See, the Jewish culture had broken down the Sabbath into 39 different rules. And one of the huge debates that had been going on for centuries before Jesus arrives was, does God obey the law? Before you answer that, you've got to come to the Sabbath. Because it was clear and was understood that if God were to ever cease to work, the universe would fly apart. Paul in Colossians is going to say that he holds all things together. And if at any moment God decided to take a break, we would all fly into nothingness. And so the Jews understood that we can't really say that God doesn't work on the Sabbath. And so what they did is, in their categories, they came to the conclusion that on the Sabbath you could carry a box as long as you didn't put it on your shoulder. If it was on the shoulder, that's work. You clearly can't do that. But as long as you keep it below your shoulder, you're fine. And you can carry it and put it any place in your house, but you can't carry it to your neighbor's house. Because if you carry it in your neighbor's house, that's clearly work. And so they'd come to the conclusion, see, God doesn't work because he's so large, he could never get a box up to his shoulder anyway. There's nothing in all the universe that's that big. And besides that, the universe is his, and so he can't ever go anywhere that's not his house, so God doesn't work. Jesus says, no, my Father works, and so do I. Jesus is elevating himself to equality with God. In fact, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, understand that completely. It says, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You will read many in our day today that would argue that the deity of Christ is a third century invention by his followers. That nobody in the first two centuries ever thought that Jesus was divine. Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't know how you get around much of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But right here, the people who lived understanding first century Jewish culture and language better than anyone alive today understood clearly that what Jesus was claiming was equality with God. Well, if he didn't think himself God, he'd walk it back, right? If somebody came up to you and said, do you realize what you just said? You equated yourself to God. Would you say, yeah, you're right, I did. Kind of happy about it too. No, you would walk it back, but Jesus doesn't. In fact, what Jesus does is he gets to an interesting place. And we are going to delve into some of the most difficult. No, we're going to delve into some impossible things to understand. Because what Jesus is going to do is he's going to be very careful to help us understand that he's not another God. Because if he were equal to God, then wouldn't that make two gods? Isn't the Father and Jesus the God? Jesus is going to say, no, I want you to understand that I'm subordinate to the Father. I'm submissive to the Father. I place myself under the Father. In fact, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. And we could go through the rest of the gospel and you will see time and time again where Jesus will say, I submit, I subordinate myself, I perform exactly what the Father wants me to. In chapter 8, Jesus will say, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing of my own initiative, But I speak these things as the Father has taught me. In chapter 12, for I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. In chapter 17, in the great high priestly prayer, Jesus is going to pray. Now this is the eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought your glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke's account, Jesus is going to pray, not my will, but yours be done. No place in the Gospels do you ever read that the Father does the will of the Son. The Son always does the will of the Father. Thus, he is subordinate, submissive to the Father. But then, in order to confuse you, he says, I'm submissive by doing exactly what the Father does. In fact, nothing has the Father ever done that the Son hasn't been involved in it. And that's why Moses in Genesis 1 can say, in the beginning, God created. And Paul in Colossians 1 can say, Christ created. That's why you can read in the Gospels that God raised him from the dead. And you can read that Jesus raised himself from the dead. Because there is no action in which the Father and the Son work independently. And the point that Jesus is trying to communicate is that there is a unity that is deeper than anything I can express. And somehow, two are one. Without only being one, and still being two, without there being two. Eventually, we're going to see, as John is going to introduce the Spirit, we're going to see that this is a triune God. The Trinity is one of those biblical truths that I am convinced I will never understand, nor will you. And actually, that is encouraging to me. Because if my God were so simple that my finite, fallen, faulty mind could grasp him, then he's no bigger than I am. But I am convinced for the rest of eternity, we will spend our time trying to figure out how three can be one and one can be three. In a unity that is beyond anything we understand, and yet three separate beings. What Jesus is doing is introducing to us an incredible truth. And while I can't fully understand it, I think I can argue to reject it means I can never find life. So Jesus is going to assert that he is, in fact, divine. And he's going to defend that by going to the Jewish tradition. The Jewish tradition had certain things that only God can do. Only God is able to give life. Only God has the power, the authority to judge. And only God is worthy of worship. And so where does Jesus go? He goes to those very things. He's going to say, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. None of us enjoy death. As I was at my sister-in-law's funeral, I wish that I had the power to bring her back from the dead. My very strong suspicion is that every single one of us here wishes we had the ability to raise our loved ones to life. But we don't. Life is something that I can't explain. I can't control. I can only enjoy. But Jesus says, I have the power to give life. And you would say, yeah, right, Jesus. That's really easy to say. Show us. We're going to get there in a few weeks. In chapter 11, Jesus is going to go to really about the only funeral you read of Jesus attending. In chapter 11, Lazarus has died. He waits 3 days before he goes. Lazarus has now been in the grave for 4 days. And he goes and he meets with Martha, who rebukes him. He meets with Mary, who weeps, and he weeps with her. And then he goes to the tomb and he says, roll the stone back. And they say, no, Jesus, have you lost your mind? He is going to stink in a hot, dry climate, people begin to rot very quickly. But Jesus simply says, Lazarus, come forth. And up from the dead, he arose. Jesus had power over life and death. But I think you're going to see in just a couple minutes that it's not just physical life he was concerned about. That he has the ability to give us not just physical life, but eternal life. Only God has the power to give life. But secondly, only God has the right to judge the world. Now, every civilized society has come up with a set of laws that are enforced by somebody. And as humans, we try and enforce the law, and we talk about our nation being a nation of laws. But is there any real justice? My suspicion is that if you have watched any news or listened to any radio over the last couple of weeks, you've heard topics like social justice, economic justice, racial justice. And the problem is that in the world we live in, true justice is impossible because no one really knows what happened. I'm confident every single one of you have watched a television show, read an account of a person who was tried and found guilty of some horrible crime, put in prison, and then years later, it's found out that really what happened is the prosecuting attorney was better than the defense attorney, and thus the man who wasn't guilty was sent to prison. Even when you come to some of these current cases, we will never know, was George Floyd killed because of a racist or because of an evil man? I don't know, because I can't see the heart. Only one person sees everything and understands the motivation behind everything. I can see that you're in church this morning, and I am happy you are. But I don't know why you're here. Maybe you're here because your spouse drug you out of bed and made you come. Maybe you're here because, well, you got up early and didn't know what else to do with your morning. Maybe you're here because this is what you do on Sunday. Maybe you're here because this is the ritual that you hope will gain you favor with God. I don't know why you're here, but God does. And thus, God has the power and authority and the right to judge because he sees all, understands all, and has the power to bring true justice. But Jesus makes a fascinating comment. He says, the Father has chosen not to judge anyone, but to entrust all judgment to Christ. Every single person who has ever lived will one day stand face to face with Jesus, and he will examine you. Now, thankfully, it's not an examination of what you've done, because all of us are guilty. It's an examination of who we are trusting. If we are trusting in our works, our ability, our church, our religion, we're in huge trouble. But if our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life by the blood of Christ and our faith is in him, he will welcome us into paradise for all eternity. But one day all of us will stand before the judge, which is Jesus. But he has one final one. He is going to conclude by saying, not only does he have the power to give life, not only does he have the right, the authority, the power to judge, but he says he has the power to receive honor. In verse 23, it says that all may honor, may worship him. In Revelation, John has a chance to be brought into heaven and to get to see how the final events go down. He sees how the Antichrist will rise and eventually he will be destroyed. And in chapter 19, the chapter ends with Jesus returning to earth and obliterating the forces of Satan. But prior to that, there is this incredible feast, this marriage supper of the Lamb. And as John is enjoying the festival, he sees this incredible party. And in verse 9, it says, then an angel said to me, said to John, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. And at this, I fell at his feet to worship him, this magnificent, this perfect, this incredible creature. John falls on his face before, And the angel said to me, "Do not do it! I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." End of story. End of sentence. Worship God alone. Bring it back to John chapter 5. There is only one in all the universe that is truly worthy of our worship. And it is God. And Jesus is going to go so far to say that you should honor the Son. In fact, if you do not honor the Son, if you do not worship the Son, if you somehow tear down the Son, you are not worshiping the Father. Everything is dependent on how you approach Jesus. And thus he has one simple application. He says, I grew up with the King James, and this is one of the places I miss it. The King James says, "Verily, verily." In other words, pay attention! This is extremely important. In fact, I may suggest nothing you will ever hear the rest of your life is more important than this. Whoever hears my word. That word "hear" is an interesting word because I'm pretty confident that everyone in the room this morning hears my word. I, this time, have successfully gotten my microphone on, unlike when I came up before. So the sound waves are filling the auditorium and you can hear them. But I don't know if everybody is really hearing me. I'm guessing you've had an experience like, unfortunately, I have, where you're sitting on the couch watching something on television, sitting at your desk doing something, and your wife, your kids come up to you and you can see their mouths moving. The waves are hitting you in the head, but you haven't a clue as to what they're saying. And then finally they say something like this, "Are you listening to me?" See, the problem with hearing isn't the ability for most of us to get the sound waves into our brain. It's rather to stop and to focus on what's being said. In fact, a Hebrew understanding of the word "hear" means that you listen and act in light of what you've heard. It's more than just simply hearing and processing it. It changes me. And what Jesus is saying is that you need to hear God's word and then believe. And just in case you haven't heard anything I've said so far, Jesus adds an interesting twist. Most of the place in the Gospel of John, it's to believe in Jesus, to believe in Christ, to believe in the one who came and died for you. It's not what he says here. He says, unless you have believed in the one who sent me. I and the Father are one. Whoever has sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but has crossed over from death to life. I would suggest that John chapter 5 is one of the most difficult passages you will ever struggle with because I can't begin to explain the Trinity to you. You can't begin to understand the Trinity. And yet, our eternal destiny is dependent upon trying. And I was trying to think of a way to illustrate it, and I think I found that way on Thursday. On Thursday, I got a call from my daughter that her cell phone had died. Abigail's living in Kansas City, and she was going to meet some friends, and her cell phone died, and she had no idea how to get from the restaurant back to where she is staying and got lost in downtown Kansas City. And I started to think about my cell phone, and I brought mine with me because the cell phone is, to me, an incredible instrument. It's a pile of plastic, of silver, of copper, of silicon, of glass, some metal, thrown together in a way that I don't understand. I cannot begin to explain to you this morning how I can push a button and I can talk to anybody anywhere around the world. In fact, if I push the right button, I can see them and they can see me anywhere in the world. And it's not connected to anything. I don't get how it works. How is this able to somehow communicate with people halfway across the world? I don't understand it. And in fact, the more I use it, the more things I didn't realize it did. Did you know you can buy over 1 million different apps for this? And the more you use it, the more apps you will find, the more things you will realize it can do, the better benefit it will be to you. In fact, I am so convinced of the value of this instrument that I want all of my kids to have one. In fact, I pay ridiculous amounts of money every single month to make certain that they have one. And when Abby's died, I was tempted to drive to Kansas City to bring her one because I don't want her without one. For 40 years of my life, I lived without one. I literally have traveled the world. I was contemplating Abby's after her junior year of college, after my junior year of college. I went to England for the summer. Abby got lost in downtown Kansas City. I got lost in York, England. I didn't have any way to figure out where I was going other than hope I see a familiar sign. And eventually, just so you know, I did find my way back to life. I lived an okay life without my phone. But now that I've been introduced to it, I don't ever want to be without it. In fact, about the only time of my week when it's more than an arm's length from me is on Sunday morning, because I don't want it to go off like it did earlier this morning, because I forgot to silence it. I am so in love with it, I want everybody I know and love to have one. May I suggest all of us lived a portion of our life without Jesus. Thought our life was just fine. In fact, some of us were going along quite well without Jesus. And then one day, through a number of circumstances we didn't control, we were introduced to this amazing God who came in the flesh, who died sacrificially for our sins, who rose victorious and offers us life. And we are introduced to Him and our life has changed. And although I can't begin to explain Him to you, the more I study, the more I learn, the more excited I get about Him, the more benefits I see in my life, and the more I long to share Him with others. See, I can't fully plumb the depths of John chapter 5. But I do know that Jesus is worth my time. And I hope that we are as excited to talk about Jesus as we are any stupid app we find on our phone. Because this brings comfort for a few moments. He allows us to cross over from death to life and never have to face condemnation. Father, I thank You this morning. And I know that John chapter 5 is a difficult passage with some really deep concepts, ones that I'm sure I didn't begin to plumb the depths of. But this I know, that You sent Your Son to live, to die, to rise victorious, so that we could find a Savior. God, I pray that if there's anyone here who has never placed their faith in You, that they might do that this morning. But I pray also for those of us who have, that we would be so excited about You, that we would spend our life studying about You and sharing You with every person we meet. Thank You for coming. Thank You for allowing us to hear. Please give us the faith we need to believe. And we will thank You for it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Have a great afternoon.